Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to draw your attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Now, the resurrection of Christ, it is the entire shooting match of Christianity. It is the linchpin. If there is no resurrection, there is no point to any of this whatsoever, because in essence, what we would be doing is following a dead liar, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now, if he could not make good on that promise, then why should we have any confidence whatsoever that he's going to be able to make good on anything else that he happened to have said? Now, the resurrection, when you understand the historical setting that it comes out of, when you understand that setting, it lends credibility to the reliability of the story. Let me just share 2 points with you. First of all, we must remember that the religion of the Jews, that it had been overtaken by a crime syndicate. The religion of the Jews had been overtaken by a crime family being led by this guy. This is a statue of Annas for a basilica in Portugal. The inscription on the bottom says that Annas, he sent him, that would be Christ, bound to Caiaphas, the priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Annas was the high priest. Annas had a death grip on the temple in Jerusalem. And because of that, he and his family became one of the wealthiest families found anywhere in the Roman Empire. In fact, Josephus, the ancient historian, he says, "As for the high priest Annas, he increased in glory every day. This to a great degree, for he was a great hoarder of money." Now, how much money was this family bringing in annually? Estimates place that the temple tribute each year between 900 million and 1.3 billion of today's dollars. Now, if you had a drug cartel operating in your city, if you had some kind of a crime syndicate working in your neighborhood and it was generating hundreds of millions, $1 billion a year, and then you start some little movement, and that movement begins to cut into their bottom line, you think maybe you might get a visit from them? You think maybe you might get a little bit of pushback, and they're trying to straighten you out and bring their profits back to where it once was? Well, of course, and it probably would not be a very pleasant visit that you would receive. Now, all this family had to do was disprove the resurrection of Christ. If it was a hoax, all they had to do was prove that it was a hoax, and opposition would have immediately been silenced. But they could not. They could not do away with the story, because you had hundreds and hundreds of people who said, "We saw a dead guy. I interacted with a dead guy. I had lunch with a dead guy," right? And they could not shut the story down. The second thing that we must understand, the historical background to this resurrection story, is that you have got tens of thousands of people who have walked away from religious legalism. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a discussion with a religious legalistic person. I recommend it. It's a delightful time. And one of the things that you never see is a legalistic religious person walking away from their legalism. That is a rare event. Think of the narrow-minded legalistic religious people that you know. How often do you see them come to you and say, "You know, that thing I was so, you know, big on, well, I was wrong," right? You never see that happening. Now, Lee Strobel, in his book, Case for Christ, he quotes J.P. Moreland, who is a professor from Biola, and J.P. Moreland makes this observation: "The Jewish people believe that their institutions were entrusted to them by God. They believe that to abandon these institutions would be to risk their souls being damned to hell after death. Now, a rabbi named Jesus appears from a lower class region. He teaches for over 3 years. He gathers a following of lower and middle class people, gets in trouble with the authorities, gets crucified along with 30,000 other Jewish men who are executed during this time period. But 5 weeks after he is crucified, over 10,000 Jews are following him and claiming that he is the initiator of a new religion. And get this, they're willing to give up or alter all of the social institutions that they have been taught since childhood that have had such importance, both sociologically and theologically. Something very big was going on, and that something very big was a dead guy has come back to life. Now, what we have to understand is that during the ministry of Christ, his base of operations was not Jerusalem. He was basing his ministry to the far north in the city of Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Most of the 3.5 years of Christ was spent not in Jerusalem, but was spent in the region of the Galilee. Now, Luke, in the chapters leading up to chapter 7, talks to us about what was going on, what was leading up to the story that we're about to read. One of the things that he tells us in chapter 4 in his gospel is that when the sun was setting, all of those who had those that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Everyone is being healed. He tells us in chapter 6, he says, now the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. What was it like to live at this time in this place where, if you were a male, the average life expectancy was just 29 years of age? There are no hospitals, there are no ready meds, there are no doctor's offices, there are no antibiotics. If you got a serious illness, you were going to die. And now all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, you don't have a charlatan, you don't have a snake oil salesman, you have a genuine miracle worker, the God man sent from God. And he is healing everybody. He is healing everything. There is no mountain too large, there's no gulf too wide that he and his power cannot conquer. You can imagine the excitement that's beginning to swell in the Galilee area. The kingdom of God is here. God is at work again. God is among his ancient people again. And it was a thrilling time to be alive in that region. Now he tells us, on the very next day, Jesus leaves. And the day following, chapter 6 and chapter 7, he goes to the city of Nain. Nain is a city that probably very few of us have ever heard of before. This is what Nain looked like in the 1800s. It was a very small, out-of-the-way place. But what we have to remember is that our God does not do random. Our God does not shoot from the hip. Our God is very orderly, and there is a reason and a purpose for everything that he does. Now, as we pick up this story, in the beginning of chapter 7, he heals someone that a Roman centurion really cared about. And great things are now happening in Capernaum. So he leaves there. And as Luke writes, one of the things that we take note of is that Luke was a very gifted writer. Luke has the ability to just suck us right into the story. Luke writes in such a way that just in a handful of sentences, it's like you're right there and you understand what that environment was. Well, let's notice how he writes. Beginning in verse 11, he says this, now, it happened the day after. Right? Everybody's being healed. Everybody is excited. The kingdom of God is in Israel again. So after the day after, that he went to a city that was called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. So not everybody that was following Jesus was a follower of Jesus. So he's got a lot of followers here, and he's got a lot of other people that are just curious, and they're there. Now, when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man. Now, behold, Get a load of this. Can you believe what happens next? Behold. Wow. Look at what happens. What's he excited about? A dead guy. That's what he's excited about. A dead guy, dead man, was being carried out. The only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, notice as he writes, all right, you got these two huge crowds of people. One crowd of people, they're coming out of the north. And there's a lot of hallelujahs and glory to God and praise God. I mean, they are excited. They have got the miracle worker of all times right there in their midst. Oh, wow, what a great time to be alive. What an event to be a part of, right? And they are just thrilled to death. Now, as they get close to the city of Nain, now we got another large group. And it's coming out of the city. So you got these two large groups that are about ready to collide. And the second group, they're not excited, right? They're not happy. They're not thrilled. There's not a lot of praise God's going on here. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of weeping going on because there's a dead guy. Now notice in verse 12, it's just pregnant with detail, right? Now we are told that it is a son who is being buried by his mother. Now, in a perfect world, a parent should never outlive a child. Now, you know, I've done a lot of funerals over the years, and I don't mind doing a funeral of some old dude, right? I mean, some old guy, he's lived a blessed life. He's been faithful to God, been faithful to his family, right? And so it's more of a celebration, right? I mean, if what we believe is true, he's entered into his reward and there's no sadness there, but we're just excited. We're rejoicing that our brother has gone home, to be in the arms of Jesus. But I tell you, I hate doing funerals for little kids. It is a no-win situation. There is just misery and heartache in every direction. But one of the things that I have observed is that when you're at a funeral of a little kid, the dad is sorrowing. And the dad is broken up. And the siblings, they're crying their eyes out. And the grandparents, they're kind of in shock. But there is nobody in the room that has a deeper sense of pain than that mother. There is a mystical connection between a mother and child. That dead child in that box was once in her. And there is this mystical connection. You remember when Mary and Joe were bringing the baby Jesus to the temple, and there was that old guy Simeon, and that old guy just went up there and grabbed the baby out of Mary's arms and started saying crazy things that old guys say, right? And they're looking at each other, and they wonder, what in the world is this guy talking about? And then you remember that he looked at Mary, and he said, yes, and a sword is going to pierce your own soul also. What was it like for Mary to be standing there watching her own son ripped and torn, just shredded, nailed to that cross? It was a sword that was just through her own soul. And so Luke is telling us that here is a woman. Now you have to understand, this is a recent loss. You understand that? I mean, today, you have a loved one pass away. I mean, there's a lot of arrangements you got to make. Is the church going to be available to have the funeral dinner? And you got family out in California that you got to coordinate, get back here. It's not unusual to have a funeral, memorial service, weeks after the person has passed away. Understand, in this culture, you were in the grave within the hour. So when this woman is burying her son, remember, it was an hour ago that she received news that her only son is dead. You have to understand how raw all of this is, how raw the emotion is for this woman. And then, no, it gets worse, right? And in every direction, this woman is experiencing pain. You think you've had a bad day. You don't have anything like what this woman is facing. Because notice, she doesn't have a husband. She's buried her husband. Now she's got to bury her only son. She doesn't have a rock to hug her at this time. She doesn't have a husband who will say, come on, babe. Just get it together. Come on. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. We're going to get through this. She has absolutely no one at all. Well, she's got her community, right? Notice that's what we're told here. Notice that we're told that this large crowd from the city, that they were with her, right? And not only were they with her, notice that we're told that they carried. She didn't have to carry her own son. They would carry her son to this cave, where inside this cave there would be these limestone slabs, these limestone ledges, if you will, chiseled out. And they would slide the body off of what would amount to be a stretcher and slide the dead body over onto that slab. They would take a large stone and put in front of the cave, and then they would wait for the body to decay. And then sometime in the future, they would go back and someone would take the bones that would be left from the dead body and scoop them into a box and make room for the next person that was going to need a spot on that slab of limestone. Now, isn't it interesting? We've got 2,000 years of human achievement, 2,000 years of humans advancing in their technology. But notice how familiar this story is to us, that in reality, this is all we can do today. There's going to come a point, it's not if, it's when. There's going to come a point you're going to lose a loved one. It's going to happen. Just get used to it. It's going to happen in your life. It's going to happen in my life. And when it happens, well, we'll be with you, all right? And we'll show up at the funeral home, and we'll look at all the pictures that you got on display, and we'll ask you questions. Oh, where was this picture? Oh, that was our trip to the Grand Canyon in 64, and oh, they did the funniest thing there. And we'll be with you to walk down that memory lane. And then when the time comes, we'll carry them, 6, 8 of us. We'll get around that pine box and we'll carry it out to that hearse. And then when the hearse gets to the graveyard, then we'll pull that body from the hearse and we'll take it to the hole in the ground. Isn't it fascinating? This is all we can do for you. You see, death confronts us with our powerlessness. But yet for her, the God-man is there. And the God-man is going to swing into action. And there is no problem. There is no difficulty that is too great for him. And let's notice what the God-man does. It seems rather rude initially. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said, don't weep. Now that seems a little cruel. Right? I mean, can you imagine? You go into a funeral home and there's a mother and she's crying over her lost child, and you say, hey, stop your crying. I mean, you're going to get punched in the face is what's going to happen, and you're going to be escorted out, right? I mean, but understand there's no cruelty here, because notice first, before he tells her that, notice that we're told here that he saw her. Now remember, you got two large crowds. You got thousands of people that are here. But he sees one person. We have to understand, who is it that the Lord Jesus Christ notices? Look at our gathering here this morning. Who is Jesus interested in? We tend to think, well, he's interested in the person that's at the church every time the doors are open. He's interested in the person that writes large, you know, checks to the church. That's who he's in. He's interested in other people. He's not really interested in me. As the Lord surveys our happy gathering here today, his eyes and his attention is upon those who have the greatest need. He is the meter of great needs. And if you have great needs in your life, if you need for there to be a demonstration of resurrection power, you are just the person that he is interested in stopping and getting your attention and allowing him to work in your life. If you are here today and you are outside of Christ, you are not a follower of Christ, please hear me. The Lord Jesus Christ is in love with you. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to do radical things in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of life. And all he is waiting for is for you to bow your will and to give him an invitation to unleash his grace and his mercy in your life. He saw, that word saw there, it means to perceive, it means to discern, with the idea of you're looking at something that you cherish. You're looking at something that is important to you. This woman who has nothing but pain, this woman who's in a situation where she thinks, this is hopeless, God is not interested in me. She's the very one that God is interested in at this time. He's ascertaining what needs to be done. How can he work? What needs to happen in this woman's life? Why? Because it's rooted, notice, he has compassion on her. Now that word compassion, it literally means gut-wrenching. Understand, Christ is not a machine. Your God is not artificial intelligence. He is a person. He has a full range of emotions. And he comes into this heartbreaking scene, and his heart is breaking over this. It's been all caused by sin. It's all been caused by rebellion, all of this pain. And he steps into this, and he wants to do something here. Well, let's notice what he does. Verse 14. And he came and he touched the open coffin. Now, this King James. It's a stretcher, right? He's not in a box. He's on a stretcher. And he stops. All right, hold up, guys. Now, those that carried him, well, they stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, who was this kid, right? He's been dead an hour, right? And he's still who he was, right? And you're going to be who you are an hour after you die. And I'm going to be who I am an hour after I die. He doesn't say, come back, thou one who has been unified with the cosmos. He doesn't say, you know, come back, thou that has been connected to the universal spirit, right? Young man, get back here, right? He was still a young guy. You're going to be who you are, and I'm going to be who I am. You know, people oftentimes say, well, are we going to know each other? Well, of course we will. I mean, you're not going to be dumber then than you are now. I mean, if you know each other now, you're going to know each other then. And so he says, young man, get back here, right? And where was he? Where was he? I mean, you wonder. Now, I don't know how far away he was from Nain. I don't, how fast do you travel in an hour's time after you die? I don't know. But wherever he was at, he was not beyond the voice of the life-giving power of the word of Christ. And I want you to hear me this morning. You are not beyond the power of the word of Christ to bring forth life in your life. I don't care how many drugs you've done. I don't care how many people you've slept with. I don't care how many people you've killed. I don't care what you've done. You are still breathing breath. And you are not beyond the life-giving power of the words of Christ. And he is begging you to turn to him. Now notice that he says, I say. He doesn't say, oh, the Father or the Spirit. He says, I say. Again, you go back to John 2:19. You destroy this body, and in 3 days, I am going to raise it. I am the God-man. I am God manifested in the flesh. This is why he tells us in John chapter 5, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to who he wants. He decides, all right, yeah, I'm going to raise this guy. I'm going to raise this guy. I'm going to raise this guy. He's God manifested in the flesh. Well, notice what happens. I get a kick out of this, verse 15. And so he who was dead, he sat up. And that'd be a little freaky, didn't it? And notice, he began to speak. Now, I got a problem with Luke here, right? Luke, could you not spare, what, 30 seconds, a minute to tell us what the kid said, right? I mean, I want to know. I mean, I'm sure he said, you won't believe where I was at, right? I want to know what this dead guy had to say. But apparently, wasn't that important. So he didn't tell. He just says that guy got up and he was chatty. And I imagine he was. And he presented him. Christ presented him to his mother. And you can imagine. Now, he says to her, stop your crying, which means convulsing, right? So this woman is convulsing. I mean, there is pain like we can't understand going on. And now all of a sudden, oh, her little boy, even though he's a young man, he's her little boy. Oh, he's back again. You can imagine what that must have been like. And so notice fear. It came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people, and this report about him, it went throughout, notice, all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, let me close by just giving you two simple applications. First application is for those of you who are not the followers of Christ. You came here today because your mom or your grandma, you know, put the squeeze on you. You know, I mean, who knows why you're here? You're here not because you're a follower of Christ. And you know that you are outside of his forgiveness and his mercy. You have to understand that the Jesus of the Bible does not give you a lot of wiggle room when it comes to you giving an opinion of who he was. See, there's a lot of people, they want to say, well, I'm sure that Jesus was a nice guy. He was not a nice guy. C.S. Lewis, writing in Mere Christianity, he makes this observation. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and he is God. Now, those are your only two choices. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Now, maybe he was a crazy person. Maybe he was an insane person, and he was able to collect a lot of insane people around him that would go to their death, gaining nothing by telling the story, and being tortured to death. And yet they held fast, and there was not one of them who recanted their story under the pressure of torture. Right? Maybe they were crazy people. But that's your choice. He's either a crazy person or he is God. Now, this room is filled with people who will testify to you that there was a moment in their past where they surrendered to Christ. And the Spirit of God came into their life, and they were never the same. What do you do with that testimony? Again, maybe a lot of us are crazy here. But I'm here to tell you that the Jesus of the Bible presents himself as God with the claim
I can radically alter your future. I love you, and I want to give you life. And all he asks of us is that we would surrender. All he asks of us is that we would say yes. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your sins and your iniquities can be forgiven by simply turning and saying yes to Christ. And I'm wondering if there's anybody here this morning, you know you're not right with the Lord, and you want to do what so many of us have already done here. We've been brought into a right relationship with God, and you want to be brought into a right relationship with the Lord this morning. I simply ask that you raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. And so is there anybody here this morning, you want the knowledge that your sin has been forgiven? You want to have the assurance of your salvation? If you just raise your hand, I'm going to pray for you today. Is there anybody here this morning you want to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Call upon the Lord and be saved. Is there anybody you want to say yes to the Lord? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, the application of all of this is that the Lord does not do random. The Bible tells us that the steps of a righteous person, are you a righteous person? Bible says if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, you're as righteous. You're as righteous as you're ever going to be because you're clothed with his righteousness. And the Bible tells us that the steps of a righteous person are ordered. Random is not taking place in your life. God has set you on a path. One of the things that the enemy does to us is that he whispers in our ear, you're nobody, you're nothing, you're insignificant, there is little or no importance to your life. That is a lie from hell. You are an adopted son and daughter of God, and you are called to become a witness for Christ. There is great meaning and there is great purpose in your life. Our problem is we're not sensitive to it. Our problem is that we don't have eyes to see, we don't have ears to hear what it is that the Spirit is doing around us every single day of our life. God has not given you life to take up space. God has not given you breath in order to take all of the oxygen out of the room. He has called you here to represent the Lord of life to those who are dying. There is great purpose and there is great meaning in your life. And you need to start recognizing that. And God is going to be bringing opportunity after opportunity in front of you. And we need to pray that we would be aware of what those present opportunities are. Back in 1930, there was a young guy, 17-year-old kid. He was just adrift, had no real direction in his life. Germantown, Pennsylvania, he's walking the streets late one night, wondering what life was all about. And he hears music. And he rounds the corner, and there was a little revivalist who had sent up a little tent there in Germantown, a guy by the name of Anthony Zioli. A name, certainly not a household name, a name that most of us would never heard of. But Google his name. He's got an unbelievable testimony. But here he is. He's this reformed gangster, doesn't know what to do for God. And so he decides, well, I can get a tent and I'll just go around and throughout Pennsylvania and I'll just set it up and I'll just preach the gospel. And he had very little success. And you wonder how many nights did this guy go to bed thinking, what in the world am I doing? What am I trying to prove? I'm nobody here. Well, this little 17-year-old kid, he walks into the back of this tent and he sits down and he listens to this man passionately present the love of Christ. And he went back and he wrote in his diary, August 19th, 1930, tent meeting, Anthony Zioli, I have decided to give my whole life to Christ unconditionally. Now, Edith Schaefer wrote that in her book, Tapestry, writing about her husband, Francis Schaefer. And many of you will recognize the name. Francis Schaeffer was a huge character in the 20th century church. He no doubt was impactful to many of you. He certainly was a very impactful voice in my life. And here he is being brought into a right relationship because there was a guy that was willing to be faithful. There was a guy that was willing, yeah, I don't think I'm accomplishing much, but this is what God has given me to do, and so that's what I'm going to do. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. There is overspreading darkness taking place as I speak throughout the land. There is an overspreading darkness capturing our culture, and the Church of Jesus Christ is sound asleep. You and I are living on a shrinking island. Our world is becoming more and more dangerous. Christianity is being outlawed in more and more places. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are being slaughtered, and meanwhile, we're asleep. If we are to alter the course of our nation, if we are to alter the course of our culture, we need to begin to speak with great boldness the words of life and to recognize that we are here to be His ambassadors of peace. He is calling for peace and He is offering peace to humanity until the day that the hammer drops, and the hammer will drop in the future. But before it drops, He is offering peace to humanity, and that peace is being offered through His ambassadors, you and I. And we need to pray that God would fill us with His Spirit and give us a sensitivity on how we might represent our God. This world is becoming very, very serious, and you and I, we need to pray to God through His Spirit, that we would become very serious about our faith. You have got the most glorious message in all of the world. Do not keep it to yourself. Share the message of the love of God, and let's commit our hearts to God that we would become world changers, and we will not listen to the lie that we are nobody and we are nothing and there is a pointlessness to our lives. That is a lie from hell. Let's reject it and let's leave this place committing ourselves to be men and women of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your great love. We thank You, Lord, that Your word tells us that where sin abounds, Your grace does much more abound. And as certainly as we see this insane world that we're living in right now, abounding in its insanity, and insanity is now being embraced as truth, and craziness is being embraced as being something authentic. Father, I pray that You would raise up a standard among Your people. I pray that Your people would have great boldness to proclaim the truth of Your word. And the greatest truth of all is that if we will turn to Your Son, our sins and our iniquities, You will remember no more. And so, Father, here we are. Hear our hearts. Lord, change us. Create within us a desire to change the world that we find ourselves living in right now. Lord, give us a sensitivity to see and to hear every opportunity that comes our way. And may this congregation be a congregation that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.